We're going to look at the entire chapter. While it's only 13 verses, if you've read ahead in it or looked at it any time before, you realize there's a lot in here in 8 verses. We are looking at the beginning of what are called the trumpet judgments of God after the seal judgments that we have covered recently. Begin reading in verse 1 as you follow along. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened. And the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, I come to you first of all thankful for how you have lifted our hearts in preparation for this time through our first hour, through this beginning part of our second hour. How you have gladdened us with remembrance of your great grace. You have awed us with remembrance of your power and victory. And you've humbled us by causing us to look upon the martyrs. And now, Father, we come to the Word, and Lord, I confess there is nothing that I can do to be any help to this dear people. You must do it. And I trust the Holy Spirit to come and do what only He can do. Lord, help us all, myself included, to be attentive to the Spirit of grace and truth through the Word. May Jesus be magnified and honored, and our souls be helped. And if there's one here who needs Christ, we think of not only the young children among us, but we know it's possible there's someone here who is not a child who needs the Savior. We pray that you would move in saving, redeeming power today in our midst. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and trust you. And I pray for this dear people as David prayed long ago. Save your people, Lord. Bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Scripture, the sound of a trumpet announces the coming of God in glory and victory, most always. If you've done any study at all in the Old Testament, especially of the Jews' wilderness wanderings, of Israel being carried through until they reached the land of Canaan, and even afterward, trumpets figure very significantly in the history of Israel. They are alarms, they are calls to war, they are announcements of some particular special word or command from God. And as I said, they are always designed to focus on God and His glory. That's certainly the case here as well. It says, in fact, that when the seventh seal is opened and these angels present themselves, before they even utter a sound from the trumpets they are given, that there's silence in heaven about half an hour. Silence in heaven. Now that really doesn't impact us unless we remember what we've seen up to this point that's gone on in heaven. Heaven is a loud place in general. And we've seen and heard, as we've heard by faith, the worship of the elders, of the redeemed, of the Lamb, of the angels, of all the angelic hosts, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And that continues all the time. But here John says, it was pin drop time in heaven. Not a sound. I remember, and I'm sure that's one of the places where he wishes he could take back something he said. In fact, I've heard John MacArthur say that before. He said the problem about having a ministry over 30 years and having your sermons recorded is you listen to one 25 years ago and you say, "Oh, why did I say that?" But I remember hearing him preach through Revelation. And he said, when he got to chapter 8, verse 1, he said, "Now, it's not mine, but this is some husband's proof text that there will be no women in heaven. Because there's silence about the space of half an hour." Well, that's not certainly what God means here. Think about it again in light of what we have heard and seen. The very fact that there is silence there means that not only God had commanded it, but those who are used to praising God are brought to such a point of meditation and consideration of what God's about to do that they are speechless. Speechless. I have had the privilege on a couple of occasions, and I wish there'd been more, where I have been in a worship service, not me preaching or this wouldn't have happened, but someone else preaching, and come out, and one time with a friend of mine, we both had used to been in a conference talking about how good each sermon was every night, and we came out after the second night, and the glory of God had so manifested itself and manifested Christ, it was almost tangible. There was like an electrical current in the air. And I'm not talking about being in the midst of some wild-eyed charismatics. These were straight-laced Baptists for the most part. And we were walking along in silence. We'd heard a lot of truth, and there were plenty of things we could have discussed. And finally, my friend turned to me and said, "I'm speechless." I said, "Me too." He said, "I've never been confronted with the glory of God like I was tonight." That's the setting in heaven, only magnified how much fold, we don't know. Silence in heaven. The silence is a radical change in the entire mood of the heavenly realm. And it is no doubt, at least in part, the response of all created beings to the Lord's impending judgments here. Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation." Raised up, in other words, to act. It's a metaphor, certainly. But Zechariah is saying, God has raised Himself up, so you better be quiet. And then, of course, we're all familiar with Solomon's words. Remember this, God is in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few. Now, that's not all the time. Just like we see here in heaven. Hasn't been silence all along the way in heaven. But there's silence now, and so it's extremely important that we see the reason. And the reason is because of the seven that present themselves. Seven angels with seven trumpets. And I want to call our attention to something, and I don't believe that I'm trying to read something into these couple of verses that's not there. But I think it's clearly implied. First of all, in verse 2, it says, "These seven angels stood before God." Now, you might think, well, all the angels are standing before God, but that's not really true. We've already seen that some are hovering around. We've seen, for example, in Isaiah's vision, that some of them are always in flight, hovering around the throne, ready to do God's bidding, and they're sent out to do that, and they return. When someone stands before God, there's a lot of things we could say about it. One thing for sure is that they have been particularly selected for a task. And the fact that they've been selected and that they stand before God means that there is great responsibility and accountability laid on them, be it man or angel. Now listen, folks. All of us who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ stand before God. We have been redeemed for a particular purpose, And we are ultimately extremely accountable for what we do in Christ's service. We're accountable. That was in the text that Luke read this morning. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to see whether we make it in heaven or not. It's not about salvation. It's about how we have dealt with what God has given us and how we have, again, approached the whole idea of being saints of God and following and spreading the gospel, the Great Commission. There's an accountability. I don't think it's one of punishment. I don't even think it's one of, quote, loss of rewards, although I can see why people say that based on a few passages in Scripture. But I think the main thing is accountability. So these angels that stand before the Lord are very much accountable for what they're about to do. And it's not just them. Every one of us is accountable, if we're a Christian, for what God has given us to do. Then it says in verse 6, the seven angels which had these trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So first of all, we see that they're accountable to God. They've been selected by Him. But there's also some self-preparation that must take place. Now, it's all done in the power of the Spirit, or either it's worthless. And I'm talking about for people. Obviously, angels don't need that because they're perfect, sinless beings from the get-go. But even they have to prepare themselves. Now, if an angel has to prepare himself, and by the way, they're all himselves. There's no herselves in angelic hosts, okay? If he has to prepare himself to do God's bidding, and he's created in perfection and can't sin, sealed in righteousness, then how much more does a Sammy Burns, for example, have to prepare himself to serve Christ? You see, so I think it's very significant what is said here. As I tell you all the time, the words in Scripture are not just extraneous ever. Every single word carries weight and is meant for us to dig into and understand. And so, these angels are chosen and they stand before God and they prepare themselves for what's about to take place. The work in which they are involved, but make no mistake about it, it's God's work. They are simply the actors, the carriers out of God's will. And so are we too. Remember what Jesus said at one point? When you have done all, in the context of serving Him, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. Not when you've done a particular task, say that. Jesus said, when you've done all that God has called you to, you still need to remember, unprofitable servant. See, that keeps us humble. That's the design. So these angels come to stand and they ready themselves to blow these trumpets. Now, as we've already seen in the seals to a certain extent, particularly we see here, these trumpet judgments are limited in their extent. They are limited disasters and distresses, and we could say they have taken place and do take place throughout history. Although we would perhaps feel that as we get closer to the return of Christ, they would increase in intensity and frequency. But these are historic and present day and ongoing judgments. They are limited, and they are a preview of the full and final destruction of God upon this present creation for its sin and for the sin of its inhabitants. The final destruction of all that opposes Jesus Christ is seen here in a measure. Now again, I've already said this, I'll probably say it several more times as we're going through this particular section of the book. Remember that when we look around us and think, first of all, that God's not judging anything, He is. But also to know that while He is judging, we can all clearly see He's not judging to the uttermost, right? Because everybody's still here. And Christ has not returned yet. So these judgments are limited in their scope, but make no mistake about it, they're serious. And they have great impact. But before we get to those, another important thing for us to see here, not only the seven angels and the trumpets, but the supplications or prayers of the church. Notice verse 3. Another angel comes and stands at the altar having a golden censer. And he would take much incense and offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. Now, just a little review here about the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, the altar of incense was separated from the altar by a veil. So there was a separation there between what signifies the prayers of the people and then the actual offering up to God of prayers and intercessions. Now, that didn't mean that Israel didn't get their prayers answered. But what it was there for was to show them that they need a great high priest. In here, in the scene in heaven, and again, we're talking about symbolic things, although I would say this, when Paul talks about in Hebrews how that Moses was instructed very carefully to make sure that everything was made according to his instruction because they were patterns of the heavenlies. And let me just put it this way, and it's okay with me either way. God's God. But I wouldn't be surprised if when we get to heaven we don't see an actual Ark of the Covenant up there. And the altar of incense and all those kind of things. I wouldn't be surprised at that because of that statement that Paul makes. But the point here is that there's a difference. Notice, there's nothing in between the altar of incense and the golden altar. That's significant. What does it mean? We have the point of all that we've said. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews. We have such an high priest. See? Jesus not only removed that primary heavy veil separating us from the Holy of Holies, He removed that other veil between our prayers and between the altar where they're to be offered. See? Between our prayers and the altar. So our prayers always get heard. Because Jesus offers them. And notice it says that the incense is mingled with the prayers of the saints. So there's a mixing there that shows that first of all our prayers ascend before God, and also it shows they smell sweet to Him. They smell sweet to Him. You say, I don't know, Pastor. I think about some of my prayers and when I think about what I've prayed later on, I would think they'd be more foul smelling than sweet. But you see, what you and I are thinking about when we say that is what we've offered and not what Jesus does with what we've offered. Because when we offer those prayers, yes, many times there is sin in them. Most of the time we could say there's sin in them simply because we're still in the flesh. Not so much outward sin, but not a asking aright all the time. Not a petitioning as we should. But that's Paul's whole point in Romans 8, right? The Spirit intercedes for us. So, someone said a long time ago, as a child, those of you with young children, and we can still remember that, now we've got a grandson to look at too in this way, as a child can never make a bad drawing, so a child of God can never offer a bad prayer. Why? Because Jesus takes it and makes it right. And that's the significance of the fact that there's nothing between the altar of incense and the golden altar here. Christ is there. And the smoke of the incense which came up, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Verse 4. So what are these supplications? Well, they're twofold. For vindication of the saints, that they really do belong to God. That those on earth who've been persecuted and are being martyred, if nothing else, criticized and made fun of and all those things. To show that they are God's. And then also, not only for vindication, but for retribution upon the wicked. Remember what we saw? Well, let's just remind ourselves in chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And you know the answer there, verse 11. White robes are given to them. They're told to wait a little bit longer until their brethren shall be slain in the same manner in which they have been. So when the incense ascends, it is not only the prayers of the saints, it's not only for vindication that they really do belong to Christ, that we really are His, but also for retribution on those who have opposed them. Now, I'm going to put something in here that I think we can draw from the Scripture, although it doesn't state it word for word. It's a conclusion. The ones who pray for God to pour out judgment on the wicked on the earth, guess where they are? They're in heaven. Now, what I'm inferring by that is, I don't see that we, while still on earth, pray for the judgment of God to fall upon the wicked. I don't see that. Now, I'm not saying I would argue with somebody that says, I think we ought to pray that. Look what David did in his imprecatory prayers. I remember having the opportunity, this was right after 9/11, and I heard John Piper down at RTS Seminary, and we were able to talk to him just one-on-one. The people were there. It wasn't a very big crowd after 9/11. It was 9/12 was when he spoke. I said, what do you think about the imprecatory prayers of David? People are talking about that now on social media and stuff. We ought to pray like David did for judgment on our enemies and so forth. He paused for a long time and he said, maybe so. He said, but I'm not King David. And I said, well, I'm not either. And his point was, in general, here's our rule of thumb on earth. We don't pray for God to destroy the wicked. We pray for the advance of the gospel. We pray, yes, for God to stop evil men and that we be protected from them. Paul taught us to pray that we may be delivered from evil men, for not all men have faith, right? So yes, we pray for that, but it's only those in heaven who, listen now, remember, are perfected. They're not in the flesh anymore. They have a body like unto Christ in heaven. Now, not the full, completed, glorified body. We all get that at the same time. But the point is, they are absent from sin. And so they are valid in praying for judgment because they can do it purely. Now listen, here's something you just got to think about. That means the people, and this is why we would feel it, if not hard, impossible to pray for judgment on people we care about. But you know what? In heaven, that's not a problem. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, some of those who dwell on the earth, as those pray in heaven, are people akin to them. And yet, because they're in that perfected state, they can pray that. We can't. And I don't believe we're supposed to. That's my conclusion. So, the prayer for retribution comes from those who are already in glory. And notice how it is illustrated. Verse 5. They offer these prayers and they say, God, judge the wicked on the earth. And what does the angel do? He takes the censer and fills it with fire and throws it to the earth. And when it hits, there's voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. All those, maybe except the voices, all the rest of that are signs of judgment. What it's telling us is that these saints in heaven pray for God to judge the wicked, and all along the way He does in a certain matter. But we get toward the end, it's going to all break loose. Why? Number one, because it's God's plan, but number two, because the saints in heaven ask Him to do it. Judge those on the earth, Lord. They've shed our blood. They have trampled the blood of Christ underfoot. Judge them. Again, that's not our job. It's not our place. We're to carry forth the gospel. We're to pray for the salvation of men. Yes, we hate their sins, their wickedness. Should be no let up in that. We hate the fact that they blaspheme God, and every opportunity we have to challenge that in a Christ-like way, a Bible way, we should. But we don't pray for God to kill them. We don't do that. The saints in heaven pray for God's judgment to fall, and it does. All right. Now, I know we spent a lot of time there. You're thinking, oh my goodness, he hadn't even gotten to the first trumpet yet. Hold on, because it won't take us long to do this part. The symbols show that the origin of them, of the judgments, is exclusively from heaven. That's important. The symbols show that the divine origin of these judgments is, and it is in divine origin. They come from heaven. Through these judgments, God defends His elect and punishes and ultimately destroys His enemies. The first trumpet sounds, and the angel blows it, and verse 7 says, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. Now I'm going to make some reference to some passages in the book of Exodus along the way, so you may just want to listen rather than try to turn there. First of all, here in Exodus chapter 9, verse 22, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and beast, and so forth. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there is not like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation, and so forth. And it goes on to describe further what the hail does. So this is a very representative judgment of what happened in the 10 plagues. It is a historic pattern that continues to show up. But there's a difference here versus what happened in Moses' day under his hand. This hail and fire is mingled with blood. So again, signifying the judgment and the death of some of the wicked. But notice, not all the environment is totally destroyed. That's interesting, isn't it? A third part of the trees, but all the green grass. We'll later on read that the grass is not harmed in the next chapter, in that judgment. Now, so this judgment strikes men, it strikes part of the created order, but not all of it. Again, they are limited in scope. When we see great hailstorms, tsunamis, typhoons, tornadoes, hurricanes, the list goes on and on. Earthquakes, all what's called natural disasters. We have to see the hand of God is in all those. Always. By the way, historically, the first readers of the book of Revelation, probably as Christians, would have not been far enough removed from the destruction of Pompeii in AD 79. To have looked back at that and said, wow, we know of that happening, but God is telling us it's going to be even more. It's going to be even more. The second angel sounds, and a great mountain burning with fire is cast into the sea. The third part of the sea becomes blood. A third of the creatures die. A third of the ships are destroyed. Maybe a reference there at the last part of that verse to Rome's sea-centered economy and empire, which is dealt a heavy blow in God's judgment. Rome equals Babylon. We'll see that later on, not to get too far into that. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, fell upon the third part of the rivers, and it fell upon the fountains of waters and made the waters bitter. Now we'll get back to wormwood here in a second. What I want us to see here at this point is that God's wrath summons every aspect of the environment to highlight and punish human rebellion against God. Now, bless her heart, Greta Thunberg and her like don't understand this. Now, it's not to say that man hasn't contributed to some damage to the environment. I mean, you'd have to be totally checked out upstairs if you thought otherwise. That's not the main point, though. God's judgments affect the environment. God's judgments change weather patterns. God's judgments bring hurricane, fire, and flood, and so forth. And if we don't see the hand of God in all that, we will be tempted to listen to the voices that say the problem is people, or cows, or whatever. No. These are signal appearances of God's judging hand upon the environment. Now, what about wormwood? So much is said about that, and we don't have time to go into that very deeply, certainly. Meteor, actual star from heaven falling to earth. By the way, the plant wormwood, this was interesting. I just Googled it. looked it up. You can buy wormwood capsules to take. I have no idea why you would want to or what it would do for you. But it's actually a supplement you can get. But it is wormwood from the actual plant that's spoken of here. And it is extremely bitter. I remember one time as a child, we lived on a farm. I was out in the backyard, and I don't know, I was small, but this was enough for me to remember still today. There were these little green shoots of plants coming up that had this pretty little yellow flower on the top. And so I was picking them up, picking them. I gave some to my grandmother. She didn't say anything. I think all she said was, "Don't put that in your mouth." Well, later on I forgot, stuck a finger in my mouth or something. Those were bitterweed. And you talk about bitter. I mean, water that I drank, food that I ate the rest of that day, all tasted bitter. Now what this means is there is bitterness in the judgment of God. And so it's not necessarily that this is a plant, nor that it's a meteor or a falling star. In fact, based on chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, this may be an angel. Notice chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, just like it says about wormwood. But notice, and to him, a star is a him, was given the key of the bottomless pit. Verse 2. And he, a luminous body or a meteor, is not going to be given a personification of male pronoun. He opened the bottomless pit. So again, wormwood may actually be a designation for this particular angel that brings a judgment based on the blowing of the second trumpet. Or the third trumpet, excuse me. God says in Jeremiah 9 and verse 15, "I will make my people bitter with wormwood." And what does he mean there? In the context, he says, "My people have disobeyed me, and so their life will be bitter until they repent." But here we have an even greater manifestation of bitterness, and it no doubt is referring to the judgments of God being very bitter. Not bitter to the palate, bitter to the heart, bitter to the mind, and so forth. The waters are affected. Many men die of the waters, verse 11 says, because they were made bitter, or, in other words, poisonous. Now, the wormwood plant in and of itself is not poisonous. I guess if you ate enough of it, it would be. But you would never probably get there because it's so bitter. But it's not a poisonous plant, understand. So, again, this point is, this is just a symbol of the bitter judgments of God that ultimately will issue forth in many people's death who refuse to repent of their sins. Fourth trumpet. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, and of the stars. A third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. In Exodus 10, we see the plague of darkness poured out upon the land of Egypt. And remember, where the Israelites lived in the land of Goshen, they had light in their homes. I would love to have seen what that looked like, wouldn't you? The sun is totally darkened. It says it's a darkness that could be felt. It says it's a darkness that the man could not see his hand in front of his face. And yet over there, in that little corner, in the land of Goshen, they have light. Again, it illustrates the fact that those who are apart from Christ are in darkness, as we were until God shone His light upon us, right? You were once darkness. Listen to what Paul says. He doesn't say you were in darkness. We were. But he says you yourself were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So again, the judgment signifies those who know Christ versus those who don't and then suffer God's judgment because of their refusal of the gospel. We come to all that and we would say, wow, that's a lot of stuff. Surely God is finished for a while, but not so. Not only do we know numerically all the trumpets haven't sounded, but we have verse 13. This angel flies in the midst of heaven and says and pronounces woe three times. Now, that's a Hebraism, even though it's in the New Testament here. A Hebraism was to repeat something twice if you really wanted to call attention to something. And if you did it three times, you better stop everything you're doing and listen to what's about to be said. And that's why there are three woes pronounced here, not only because there's three trumpets left. That's not the only reason. The three woes are to say, hold up, Just like the silence in heaven that started the chapter. Hold up and pay attention, because more's to follow. Now, again, folks, knowing that, let's come back to our responsibility to not, as I said, pray for the destruction of wicked people, but for the salvation of them. Now, and that's hard to do sometimes, especially when we know a particular situation and we see somebody's wickedness and perhaps it affects us directly or someone we care about, right? And if we don't watch ourselves, it's very easy to pray, God, I just wish you'd take that person out. But only those in the perfected state in heaven pray, God, pour out your judgment on the wicked on the earth. The saints on earth pray, God, be glorified in the salvation of sinners. So let's remember that as we look at these judgments. Our duty is to pray for and seek the salvation of those who are wicked. And even if we can't have direct contact with them, our prayers can, right? Our prayers can. And the reason our prayers can is because there's no veil between the altar of incense and the golden altar. Jesus has removed it. And He is our great High Priest. And He takes your prayer and mine, weak, filled with sin, focused on the flesh, mistaken in many ways, contrary to God's revealed will, what have you. He takes our prayer and says, Father, they didn't say this right. Their heart wasn't right. Their attitude was wrong. They were selfish in this. They were carnal. But Father, I'm covering it with my blood. And I'm bringing my righteousness upon it. And the Father says, I'll accept it. And I'll answer it. Because it's offered that way. See, folks, get a greater appreciation for ending your prayers with in Jesus' name. That's all you got. That's all I've got. Let's bow our heads.